In our series in Luke, we are now in Luke 17, the first 10 verses. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants, and we have only done what was our duty.'" Please be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. We know that apart from you and your Spirit and your grace, we can understand nothing. And so, Father, we do pray that you would send your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts made willing to respond to the truths contained in your word for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Isaiah, God said that these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from me. And I think that's a perfect description of the Pharisees as they walked around in their long flowing robes and as they gave showy public prayers before the people. The Pharisees were spiritually bankrupt. They were a corrupt people. For years, they had taught the people bad doctrine. They had taught salvation by performance, salvation by works. They had just piled on extra biblical rules on the backs of the people without lifting a finger to help them. They were on a power trip, as it were. And the result of this deep-seated hypocrisy was that many, many, many Israelites had left the true faith of Yahweh. They had left their first love of the God of Israel, and they had gone another way. And Jesus said, "Woe be to the person, cursed be the person that would lead one of his little ones astray." Now notice that in context, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, warning them not to be like the Pharisees, not to be doing these types of things. Look at verses 1 through 3.5. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So pay attention to yourselves." The Greek word translated temptation originally referred to the bait stick in a trap. Like you would have this large stone propped up by this bent bait stick, and the bait would be behind it so that if an animal came along trying to get the bait, he would knock over the bait stick and be crushed. And over the years, that bait stick became synonymous with enticing someone to sin, especially a serious sin that led someone to leave the faith. And Jesus says that type of temptation will inevitably come in life. Those bait sticks are part of life. But woe be to the person that puts that bait stick in the trap. It would be better for that person if that person wasn't even born, Jesus is saying. And in context, I think this warning most directly applies to the church officers in local churches, to the pastors, to the elders, to the deacons, because Jesus is speaking to his ordained officers. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. His disciples would have the most direct care and responsibility over the spiritual welfare of the people. And so this is a sober admonition to the leaders of Providence Presbyterian Church and the leaders of the church at large. Those people who are the stewards of the mysteries of God. And he says it would be better to die a mafia-style death than to cause a little one to sin. A little one is probably someone who is newer in the faith, someone who is more vulnerable in their faith. And he's saying it would be better to die a mafia-style death. In context, he talks about having a millstone hung from someone's neck and thrown into the sea. A millstone, you probably have seen maybe on the internet, or perhaps if you went to one of these, maybe a reenactment of a farm, an 18th century farm, they have these heavy millstones that lie flat on one another, these round millstones that would be used for grinding grain, and they are incredibly heavy. A few years ago, when I was in Charleston, we went to this kind of old plantation where they had working millstones, and it was just this massive stone. And as I was looking at this massive heavy stone, it reminded me of Luke 17, and I could only imagine the horror of having that incredibly heavy stone tied to my neck and have it cast into the ocean. Now, there's not a footnote that we have found in terms of a millstone being used, but we do have footnotes in ancient Near Eastern history of large heavy stones being used to be thrown into the sea to take someone overboard. It would have been terrible. Death would be preferred to the consequence of this crime. In fact, Kent Hughes, who's a very well-known pastor, said this. He said, I have occasionally prayed with my pastoral colleagues, and I don't think he's being over the top here. I don't think he's just embellishing when he says this. He says, I have occasionally prayed with my pastoral colleagues, Lord, if one of us here is headed for adultery, take him home now. And all my colleagues nod their verbal assent. The scriptural rationale for this comes from Luke 17, 1 through 3. Kent Hughes knows well the importance of guarding one's life and one's personal witness. He is well acquainted with that, and he shows great concern over the possibility of causing a little one to stumble through his actions. And I think that's a very legitimate prayer. It is a reminder, not only to the session of Providence Presbyterian Church and our future deacons, it's a reminder to all of us that we do not sin in a vacuum. Almost all of our sin affects other people. It affects our children. It affects our friends, our family, our co-workers. And so we need to watch ourselves very carefully. Very carefully. It's a sober warning. I don't think it applies to every single time we set a bad example. So I don't want us to be absolutely paranoid over every single bad example that we set. But that doesn't let us off the hook. These words carry significant weight. And like I said, while it's primarily directed to church officers, I think it applies to the church at large. It's a warning to all of us that we should never take our personal witness lightly. And Chris Floyd appropriately prayed just a few moments ago that our service to others, both in this body and outside this body, he called that service a witness to the watching world, because people are watching. Our children are watching, and so we need to be very careful in terms of how we conduct ourselves. Perhaps this is especially true for parents. Okay? I've heard parents extol the virtue of allowing their children to make up their own minds when it comes to trusting in Christ and the promises of the gospel. They extol the virtue of allowing children to make up their own minds Of course we shouldn't do that. We should never allow our children to make up their own minds with respect to the truth of the gospel. We should train them up in the ways they should go. And when they're old, they will not depart from it. We're to point them to the saving ministry of our Savior. And so that's a reminder to all of us that we should be intentional in training up our little ones, lest they should go astray. We should be deliberate. We should have a plan. We shouldn't just trust that our Christian education at Providence Presbyterian Church is going to do the job. I pray that it would be a valuable aid in terms of how we raise our children. But as parents, the primary responsibility falls on us. And I want these words to ring in our ears. It would be better for someone to have a millstone tied to their neck and thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Brothers and sisters, we need to be deliberate in raising up our children in the Christian faith. Not being deliberate sends a message too. Because it's not just going to happen automatically. Okay, our children do learn by osmosis, but that's not enough. In fact, that could be a bad thing. Like last night, I'm not kidding you. So before, like on Saturday nights, one of my regular practices is to kind of go through the sermon with Stephanie. And following that, I usually am working another hour or two changing the sermon based on her commentary. So I'm on this section talking with her about how we can be more deliberate about training up our children and how convicted I feel when I lazily, you know, watch TV or do other things when I know that perhaps it's an opportunity to engage in family worship. I'm not saying family worship has to happen every day or family devotions has to happen every single day, but it should be a regular routine of our lives. And so while I'm talking to Stephanie, I am not kidding you, while I'm talking to Stephanie, our three-year-old Jack yells from his room, "Daddy, what happened to family worship?" I am not kidding. And impatiently, I yelled back. I'm like, "I'm doing the sermon with your mother." And he said this. He goes, "But you said we would." Last night, I told him at dinner, I was like, "We're going to do family worship. We're going to do all this." But I got lazy. I started to watch, you know, the Discovery Channel, and we didn't. And when he said, "You said that we would," I was cut to the quick. Honestly, it was convicting to me. Because as I was communicating this to Stephanie, here was my three-year-old child pointing out how inconsistent I am. How I say one thing and do another. And that is a humorous example. Okay? A humorous reminder that our children are watching. They are very discerning. More discerning than we give them credit for. And they can see through hypocrisy. And we should all internalize this and receive this and be sober-minded in terms of how we train up our children. Jesus also said, again, comporting with what Chris prayed for in his prayer, Jesus said, "All men will know that you are my disciples if you" what? "If you love one another." The world is watching to see how Providence Presbyterian Church loves one another, how we serve one another, how we care for one another. Visitors come to our church all the time. It frightens me to think of the possibility that a visitor could come to a gospel-preaching church like ours and not be greeted, not be invited out to lunch, not be cared for. We need to be in the business of loving one another, of being hospitable and gracious to one another. People are watching. We do not want to cause people to stumble by our lack of love and concern for one another. But it's not just related to our life, a hypocritical lifestyle. This passage, this warning, doesn't just relate to that. It relates to what we explicitly teach as well. What did Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Watch your life and" what? "And doctrine closely. Because if you do, you will what? You will save yourself and your hearers. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. If you do, you save yourself and your hearers. The reverse is also true. If you don't watch your life and you don't watch your doctrine, you will be putting yourself and others at grave risk. Our denomination should know this full well, because the reason we exist as a denomination is because a whole generation of Presbyterians compromised in their conviction concerning the integrity, the infallibility of God's Word and who Jesus is and what He has done. And we would be foolish if we didn't think that that posed a very real and present danger to us. And that's why at Providence Presbyterian Church, we are concerned with our doctrine, with what we teach, with doctrinal purity. Because we know that God has entrusted little ones to our care, and we want to be faithful stewards of this message. It's extremely important. We need to be careful what we believe and what we teach. And sometimes it isn't so overt as a minister denying the fact that Jesus is the only way. Sometimes it could be connected with these prosperity gospel type messages that you watch on TBN or other Christian channels, where you're promised your best life now if you'll just follow a few key steps, a life that's concerned with disease and problem-free living. You know, sometimes it can be just as subtle as that. And people that teach such things, that don't give full disclosure about the fact that life is about self-denial and cross-bearing and trusting in Jesus, people who don't teach those things are liable to the woes in Luke 17. And this is why James says, and this passage has also frightened me, I think, in healthy ways over the years. James says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." So we are not about doctrinal purity just for purity's sake. We are about guarding the doctrine of the church, because we will be held accountable and because we have the privilege of testifying to you about who God is, the glory of the gospel of grace, and we don't want to get that wrong. And you, as parents and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, don't want to get that wrong. You want to be committed to preaching the whole counsel of God. And so the next logical question, because this passage logically coheres together, the next logical question is, well, okay, if we see someone in sin, we see someone perhaps leading little ones astray or committing a variety of sins, what should we do? Well, Jesus tells us what to do in 3:5 and 4. Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, turn to him and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' then you must forgive him." And according to Jesus, before reconciliation and forgiveness and all that can happen, it starts with a rebuke. And this is very difficult, and it doesn't go over well in our southern culture of politeness, where to rebuke someone for their sin is absolutely unthinkable. It just seems by definition to be judgmental, and I promise you it's not. To rebuke a brother or sister in the Lord is for their good and for the glory of Christ. And I'm not saying that you should go around rebuking every single sin that everyone commits all the time. But for, you know, more significant, more habitual, intentional, well-informed sins that a person is committing, you need to be willing to rebuke them because you care enough to love them in that way. And as Carlton said in our Confession of Faith, the purpose of church discipline is not to hypocritically and judgmentally condemn someone. What is the purpose of church discipline? The reclamation of the offender. The restoration of the sinner. It's not to just cast them out and relish in the fact that we're so pure. It's to bring them back into fellowship. And the first step in that, it's you, it's me, lovingly caring about them enough to go to them and rebuke them. And as the Bible also says, Galatians says, if someone's caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Watch yourself lest you also be tempted. We should go to them in grace and love, but we should go to them nevertheless. How many times do we not do this because we don't want to offend someone? Because we're more concerned with how we'll be received or whether or not we will be liked and accepted. We're more concerned about that than the glory of God and the good of that sinner. And I promise you, brothers and sisters, if we do this, it will be very costly. I'm not saying this in any kind of braggadocious way. I have been a part of this over the years, and it has seriously damaged some of my relationships. Because oftentimes people don't want to hear this, but we can't base whether or not we do this on how they're going to respond. We need to do it for their good anyway. And pray for God's grace. And let me tell you, that's not the most difficult side of the equation. Perhaps the most difficult side of the equation, as Jesus indicates, is forgiving them when they repent. Because in verse 4 it indicates that the sin that you're forgiving is not abstract in nature. It's a sin against you personally. And how are we to respond when people have sinned against us personally over and over and over again, as we rebuke them and as we graciously care about them enough to bring this to their attention? If they repent, we're to forgive them endlessly. And that's hard and that's challenging. And so the disciples said to Jesus, you know, we need more faith. There's no way that we can do these things. There is no way that we can always deliberately avoid leading others into temptation. We can't always be a people who endlessly forgive our neighbor. How are we supposed to do this? We need more faith. Verses 5 and 6. So the apostles said to the Lord, this is an imperative. It's a cry for help. They say, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, Jesus is speaking hyperbole. That doesn't lessen the significance of what he's saying. He's not literally saying you could tell a mulberry tree, uproot yourself and cast yourself in the heart of the sea. But he's saying that even the faith and the amount of a mustard seed, which was the smallest seed known to man at that time, even that type of faith is all that you need to apply these things that I'm telling you to do. All you need is the faith of a mustard seed. And you say, well, how can that be? Ultimately, it's not about the amount of faith that we have. It's the ground or the object of our faith. And we've talked about this before. We have all that we need. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have all the faith that we need to live out the life that he's called us to live by his grace through faith. But it's not about the amount of our faith. It's about the object of our faith. And as I've said before, you can have a strong faith. You can have the strongest faith in the world in weak ice and you'll fall right through. But you can have the weakest faith in the world and strong and thick ice, and you will get across every single time. It's not about you and your faith. It's about the object and the strength of the one who stands behind your faith, and that's the Lord Jesus. And he will give you grace, and he will mature you, and he will ensure over time that you do not lead people astray, and that you are gracious and forgiving with your neighbor. It's about the ground, the object of your faith, and not the amount. And Jesus, being omniscient, he knows how sinful we are, and ironically, he knows that when we've seen progress in terms of our discipleship and our sanctification, when we see the fact that we're not leading people astray, but we're actually teaching them good things, and when we're exercising grace and forgiveness, he knows that that has a tendency to lead us to pride. He knows that when we start seeing growth in our lives, that our tendency is to be prideful and to take the credit for it. And so he anticipates this, and so he tells a little parable to check us before that prideful response becomes a reality. Look at verses 7 through 10. And I want you, before I read this, to get out of your mind Southern plantation slavery. Okay, because a lot of times we read this little parable and we think that the way that the master treats the servant is entirely unfair, You know, it's reminiscent of Southern chattel slavery. That is not true. I want you to think of a lawful, healthy business contractual relationship between two individuals where the employer and the employee have a legitimate relationship and the employee is not being taken advantage of or abused. It's a very healthy relationship. You need to have that mindset as I read. Jesus says, "Well, any of you employers, any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit at the table." He's saying you have this legal contractual agreement. There's about eight things that this guy has to do. And after job one, you know, number one, which of you is going to encourage him to set aside the rest of his stuff and come in and hang out on company time? The answer is no one would say that to someone. Verse 8. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? He's saying that's absolutely appropriate. The employer is going to say to the employee, finish all your work and then you can, you know, deal with your own personal needs. Verse 9. Does the employer thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Of course not, because the employee, the servant, was simply doing his duty. Okay? He's not the rightful recipient of some kind of medal, okay, for doing that which he was obligated to do. In verse 10, this is where he applies it directly to us. And he says to his disciples, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, in other words, when you have followed through with all the things I've just commanded you in the past few minutes, when you've done all that you were commanded to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. When God, by His grace through faith, allows us to grow and be matured in our faith and be more gracious and forgiving to other people and to not lead little ones astray, we should never respond in pride or hubris, because even at our best, Jesus says, we are nothing but unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty, and there is no room for pride. He's saying that you have no rightful place at my table. Because all you've done, and even your best deeds are like filthy rags, none of that earns you a spot at my table, and yet the grace of the gospel is that we have His favor. We have a place at His table. But not because we have this super natural faith that would move mountains. It's because of the object of our faith. It's about the one who loves us with a love that will never let us go, and who reclines with us at His table and gives us faith that would allow us more and more to be conformed into the image of His Son. And even when we've done all that, we are at best unworthy and unprofitable servants. My friends, it's not about our obedience. It's about His obedience. What He did for us. And I want us to think about that. Because we're not worthy. And none of us has done this perfectly. But Jesus has. And we should rest in Him. And when we understand what He has done for us, we should be transformed into a people who desire to not lead little ones away from the faith. We should be all the more encouraged to be good stewards of our children that we have been given. We should be more forgiven, more gracious, more hospitable, more engaging with the members of this congregation. We should strive to see our faith matured, but not because we're owed anything, but because God has graciously given us everything in the person of His Son. It's not about our obedience, it's about His. And I want us to rest in that. And I want our obedience to flow from that. And this afternoon, I want us all to read this passage again and take it to heart and try to identify ways that we have not been forgiving. When people have genuinely repented and asked us for forgiveness, I want us to take a personal self-inventory and think about ways that we are less than forgiving, or about ways that we have not been faithful stewards of what God has given to us. And pray for grace to change because of the worthiness of our Savior. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for these sober words. We thank You for this warning and this admonition, this parable. Father, we freely confess that even at our very best, we are unprofitable and unworthy servants. And so, Lord, we are amazed when, in fact, contrary to this parable, we are received at Your table with You, which represents being received into Your household as sons and daughters. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, who was obedient, who did everything that His Father commanded Him to do, so that we might be received into His house, restored into true fellowship. Father, I pray that You would help us to watch our life and our doctrine closely. Father, I pray that You would convict us afresh and anew today of the significance of our personal witness as it relates to our spouses and our children, our friends and our neighbors. Father, I pray that You would convict us of the ways that we have been poor stewards of Your word, that we have not taken the time to study Your doctrine, the ways that we have not guarded it or taught it well. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we have been poor stewards of Your word, both in our life and in what we teach. And Father, I pray that You would give us much grace at Providence Presbyterian Church, Lord, so that we would be people at the end of the day who, because of the Lord Jesus, would be able to love neighbor and our children and all those around us. Father, give us much grace as we endeavor to do what You have called for us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.